All right, again, we're dealing with Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and that specifically with the area of the rapture. And, of course, the rapture is the next prophetic event as far as you and I am concerned. Remember, if the individuals who have not survived to the point of the rapture, in other words, if they have died physically, their bodies will be raised first. And then, as Paul says, we which are alive and remain. You see, all of the we's that we have and all of the statements that are made by the writers of the New Testament indicate that to them, the Lord could have come back in their time. And so they all promoted the concept of that which we've been studying, and that is the eminency of Christ. There's nothing to indicate from any study that I have made that immediacy is legitimate. So you learn to differentiate between the immediate return of our Lord, and that would mean he could come and will come at a specific time based on some evidence of Scripture. Well, you see, we have no evidence of Scripture. There's nothing that need be fulfilled, and I keep hammering at this because, quite frankly, it is not what is commonly taught. There are people that are anxiously waiting for the Lord to come because certain things have happened. Well, I have some very serious problems with that, one of which is what would have happened had they not happened? Would he not have come? So you see, there's there, as far as I'm concerned, and as we studied last night, that can lead to distortion in the Christian life, in addition to a laxness. In the meantime, with the principle of eminency, you're constantly aware of the fact that the Lord could come back at any moment. Consequently, your life is so lived accordingly. And that's the incentive as far as I am concerned. Last night we took up James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. There, of course, was James' illustration to indicate stability of mind and to discount any of the foolish explanations and speculations that may be given by those who try to set times and dates and so on. And he says, therefore, brethren, have patience until the coming of the Lord. That refers, of course, to the rapture. And then he uses the illustration of a farmer. And he says, the farmer, for example, waits with anticipation for the valuable production of the soil, and constantly being patient until it has received, that is, the ground, has received the early and the latter rains. My wife and I were kidding about this last night because people have taken that phrase and really made a mess out of it. Part of the entire Pentecostal movement is based on this early and latter rain concept, and they say that Pentecost was the early rain, and they spoke in tongues, and now in the present time, this is the latter rain, and the Spirit of God is poured out tongues upon individuals. Actually, you know what James is saying? He's using a simple illustration. A man puts seed into the ground, and he gets the spring rain, and then he waits for the rain in the fall. That's it. Simple enough. Why it is that people want to make something out of a simple illustration, and they miss the whole point of the passage. The point of the passage is that he waits with patience. Therefore, we should wait with patience. At the same time, he can do nothing to in any way accelerate that growth. He can clear the area and make it proper, and of course the application there would be for our lives to be clean so that we can produce the fruits of righteousness or the fruit of the Spirit. The other fact is he waits with anticipation for the production. So again, the believer's production is in view. Also, he is waiting, and therefore it means that we wait patiently, and we keep growing as the product grows, as it is nourished by the life-giving sources, one from the ground as well as from the rain. There, the water would be typical of the Word, and therefore, as we are showered by the Word, or showers of blessing, we grow in grace. That's the whole idea. And so we have to have, therefore, a stable mentality and not go off in these disoriented fashions of trying to pick times and trying to pick events and try to apply the Word of God through current events. It has no significance whatever. The term drawing near, as we pointed out last night, indicates that the day-to-day, last night we referred to it as it's drawing nearer. Well, today we're that much nearer to that nearer. And should the Lord tarry, we have the same thing for tomorrow. We will schedule certain things for tomorrow. For example, I'm planning on teaching Bible class tomorrow night. Well, there may be an interruption. The eminency of our Lord somewhere in the world, there may be that last individual that is led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The body of Christ will be complete, and he'll be calling the bride home. But until then, what do? We wait patiently. Under point 10, then, we have another passage, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. You may want to turn to that. I will be giving you the correct translation. But here again, Paul, it's a very interesting comment that he makes, especially in the light of what he knew and what we know about the Corinthians. Let's remind ourselves of what the Corinthians were all about. You remember they lived in the region of southern Greece. They came out of heathenism, idolatry. They had their famous Corinthian temple. They used to have all kinds of illicit debauchery within the city. As a matter of fact, I haven't mentioned this too often, but the sailors, when they went from port to port, always looked forward to harboring in the area of Corinth. And the reason for that is because it was a wide open town. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced what a wide open town is, but my wife and I did one night. I've never seen anything like it in my life. We were traveling. We had left Denver, Colorado, and one of the members of the church had a friend, and he was an associate of mine as well, and his motorcycle had broken down in Wyoming. And so I decided that we would take a trip up to that area with a trailer and pull his motorcycle back to the Phoenix area. And so on the way, we stopped at Rock Springs, Wyoming. I'm talking about wide open. We rented a motel, and that place hooted and hollered and yelled and screamed all night. People were breaking bottles and fighting and motorcycles running up and down the street. And I looked for the law, and I didn't see any. And that those that I did were breaking bottles and running up and down the street themselves. Gunfire going off and firecrackers and explosions and fires. And I mean, it was absolutely unbelievable. I was terrified. And the three of us, my wife, myself, and there were more than three. I had seven close associates by, and they don't weigh much, but I'm glad I had it. I sat there, and people would pound on the window. People were knocking on our doors. We had people outside the window, drunk, falling all over each other. We had lovemaking going on in various parts of the motel, loud enough to where you could hear everything. It was a wide open town. That's nothing in comparison to Corinth. Corinth was just simply a wild town. And sailors, as a matter of fact, they had a saying, and it said, "Oh, to live like the Corinthians." Of course, in total debauchery. You wouldn't say that. I wouldn't say that. But the people in Rock Springs, Wyoming would probably say that. All right, so now with that in mind, we know as well that Paul had been in the area and he was successful in getting a local assembly started. Apparently, from what I can gather historically, it was rather large. It was not a small church. And they had all kinds of leadership. As a matter of fact, Paul says in the passage that we're going to be reading that they came behind in no gift, which meant that there were all the gifts, not necessarily operating, but at least they were possessed within that local church with these gifts. And I don't know how many we have, but we certainly cannot say, because of our number, that we come behind in no gift. And so we have that. Then we have the situations with the man living with his father's wife illicitly, his stepmother, and the church did nothing about it. We had those that apparently were abusing their daughters. Nothing was done about that. We had officials within the church that were propositioning the young ladies as they came in to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and nothing was said about that. They had divisions. They had all kinds of factions within the church. You had those that were following men instead of the Lord. One was of Paul, remember, the other of Cephas, the other of Apollos, and so on. All kinds of divisions. You had financial divisions. You had social differences, and all the rest. And yet Paul says what he says in the opening verses of the first chapter. I always thank my God concerning you. But he doesn't stop there. For the grace of God, which was given to you in Christ Jesus. That's what he's thanking God for. He could not necessarily thank God for them. So he is really, in a way, saying that since you have become recipients of the grace of God by virtue of the fact that you have believed in him, I thank my God concerning y'all because you are recipients of his grace. And that in everything you were enriched by him, by all the doctrine and by all the knowledge, even as the testimony concerning you was confirmed among you, you are not lacking in any of the spiritual gifts. You should be eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's the rapture, who will strengthen you to the end, not the end of their lives, but to the end of the dispensation, namely the end of the church age. He will strengthen you to the end of the church age, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three principles, or four principles, come out of this. A, the Corinthian church, for the most part, was made up of losers. Yet Paul thanked God concerning them because they were beneficiaries of phenomenal grace. B, the second principle, enrichment in the Christian life is not measured in terms of work and Christian service, but rather in terms of doctrine and knowledge. I think I've seen this enough over the years. And unfortunately, too often, it is so misguided. And that is, you get a young believer who has very little doctrine in their soul, and yet they have a lot of zeal. And so some people commend them for at least activity. They commend them for at least trying. I would rather see a person learn something before they attempt to do something. There'll be a lot of doing in the next few weeks. Some of you, for example, are going to be buying things for your children that you will have to assemble. You know, when it says some assembly necessary. And you will do as usual. When everything fails, you may read the directions. I say may because I've even been guilty sometimes of throwing the directions out with the box. And then I wish I had it. I remember one time I did something that, and this is an application of what a lot of Christians do. What I did was I put something together, knowing that that's the way it went together, And then I read the directions, and the directions said, do not put this together until you have fully assembled the rest of the item, whatever it happened to be. And I had a terrible time trying to get the thing apart. And the point is simple. We don't ask young believers to do things in the area of Christian service, even though they're enthusiastic, and that, by the way, often leads to disappointment on their part. And I'm sure that there are a lot of believers that started off strong, but because they were misguided or didn't have the proper knowledge or doctrine to reinforce what they were doing, they gave up because they failed. The third principle that comes out of this passage, point C, is the phrase strengthened to the end. As already indicated, it does not mean the end of their lives, but rather the end of the church age. And then the final is the resurrection body, which, of course, they did not believe. But remember that belief in a thing does not necessarily afford you the thing. God has given to us, for example, 40 marvelous things. You don't have to believe in all of them. You may not ever know what the others are. You may only know one or two. You may know five. You may know all 40. I've always been under the impression that it's better to know something than not to know it and still have it. For example, when you look in your bank book, you hope you have a sizable balance, especially at this time of the year. And if you get a letter, for example, and they say you made a mistake on your last deposit slip, and you have $100 more than you thought you had, whoa, you like to have that information. Of course, as I look at some of you, you're looking at me like it's always the other way around. Forty things that accompany salvation, a part of which is the fact that we are going to have a resurrection body. The Corinthians didn't believe it, but they were going to get one anyway. What Paul tried to emphasize in the 15th chapter of the epistle written to the Corinthians was that not that they would get a resurrection body because they believed it, but why didn't they reap the benefit now of knowing they were going to have one? And so it had to do with incentive in the Christian life. So the last again refers to the resurrection body. Point 11. No one therefore knows when the rapture will occur. And remember, all of the outlining of divine plan is simply called historical trends, not fulfillment of prophecy, as far as the church is concerned. And we learn by historical trends. As a matter of fact, I have heard men who should know better say, we don't learn anything from history. And yet that's foolish, because history has a way of repeating itself, and it works in cycles. And if you don't learn from history, then you haven't learned anything. Point 12. Three times in the Revelation alone, we have the phrase, I am coming soon. Revelation 22, 7, 12, and 20. But we must remember, as per 2 Peter, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. There are many stories, by the way, that have been offered with regard to that phrase, a day to the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. God is not subject to time, and he's very patient. And so we get involved with days, and he just says, oh, it's like 1,000 to me. Now, here we are in 1991 and very quickly approaching 1992. I wonder what all of those who said the Lord was going to come back whenever they said he was going to come are thinking. You'll find that is generally associated with cults. Cults have a tendency to alarm people by setting times and dates. As a matter of fact, there's one entire movement that claims that in 1914 the Lord did return, and he established a segment of this church, and it involved the 144,000 witnesses. The problem with that, you see, that was fine as long as there wasn't 144,000 of them. But then, as time went on, and I can remember in my early Christian life, there were those that were still trying to attain to be a part of that 144,000. Well, within the last 40 years, I've met people and I've said, now, what tribe are you of? And they said, I beg your pardon? And I said, well, aren't you trying to attain? Oh, no, they said. The 144,000 has been completed. We're just trying to make it. And it's a lesser place now. You see how they had to alter everything. You'll find that also is the way that these organizations thrive. They very conveniently have added revelations to change the circumstance. Like the Mormons, back when we were living in we lived in Utah as well, but this happened in Mesa. In Mesa, you would drive down the street and you used to see the garments. Y'all know what a garment is? That's what they got married in. And the garment in Arizona is not it isn't nice. It was made out of a material that was hot, and it was supposed to come down to the wrists of the woman and down to her ankles. Well, as the styles changed, these were not very comely, you understand. And so you'd see the women who wore these would kind of roll them up, and you could always tell one had, because underneath she looked like a fullback with these business tied, and then they'd roll up so they could wear, okay? I won't go into that in great length, but so one of their apostles, or whatever he is, decided he'd have a revelation, and it was to be cut here, shoulder length, and then it could be made of a finer material, convenient, with all the necessary flaps. Anything that changes that off. You see, here's the whole thing. We've got something that was settled forever. There's no change. We learn more as we study the Word. We don't need revelation. Apparently they do. And what a shock they're going to get. Pray for them, by the way. A lot of people who are lost. And it's our responsibility to give them the truth. They're not going to hear it any other place. All right, so here we are approaching 1992, eminency. We wait, and we wait patiently. Point 14, Titus 2:13 is our text, and so you might want to write down the corrected translation, waiting with keen anticipation for that blessed hope. How do you wait? Through keen anticipation, thinking, and application of doctrinal principles. Now again, just so that you have it in your notes, 15, the eminency of the rapture as the blessed hope is for mature believers only. And we're going to see that when we study the next word, hope. And let me show it to you real fast so that you'll have a preview of coming attractions. There are three hopes that are outlined in the Word of God. The first hope points to salvation adjustment to the justice of God. And there's pertinent doctrine that is necessary. In this case, it is the gospel. Jesus Christ died on behalf of all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All right, the second hope is to reach maturity adjustment to the justice of God. That's hope too. The pertinent doctrine is what you're being taught night after night after night after night as you make yourself available to those things that are contained within the Word of God. And you'll notice there are doctrines that are not pertinent, and therefore I avoid them. What are non-pertinent doctrines for your spiritual advance? Prophecy. That's right. Prophecy is not a pertinent doctrine for your spiritual advance. It is, however, a pertinent doctrine of point or hope three. And hope three is the assurity of blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. That is the hope that is mentioned in this passage. Looking for that blessing of hope, or the assurity of that blessing. It's not talking about hope to maturity. It's not talking about salvation adjustment. So therefore, we conclude that the hope that is referred to in the rapture of the blessed hope is for mature believers only. New resurrection. I'm going to go over this rather quickly. But you will find repeatedly throughout the Word of God that we are to walk our lives in the resurrected power, or the power of the resurrection. One, the power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that shall resurrect us at the rapture. Two, that power was available to our Lord during his earthly ministry and is available to us tonight. Same power. So that excludes any human ability or any human power. Human power is not an issue. It's divine power. You know, I'll never forget that this woman kept insisting in our last church. She kept insisting she could not live the Christian life. And I kept agreeing with her. But she never went the next step. I said, it's not up to you to live the Christian life. It's up to the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. You can't do it. And she says, I know. But she never, as long as I was there, availed herself of the power. You have that same power. I have that same power. I have to say this. What's our excuse for failure in the Christian life? Failure to exercise divine power. And you know how arrogant that is? You know what we're saying, in effect? That my ability is greater than God's ability. My power is greater than God's power. And you're going to fail every time. I see it in individual lives. I see it in marriages. I see it in courtships. I see it in churches. I've seen it throughout the United States. And certainly I see it at Westside Bible. And by the way, I should add, I've seen it in my life as well. Failure because of failure to execute divine power. It's there. Why do we insist on going back to human power? We do, don't we? One word. You say stupidity and arrogance. My power is better. I'm stronger than God. Now, you may not be saying it as such, but that in effect is what you're saying. So you don't say it, I'll say it to you. How's that? Third, or point three, between the first two resurrections in history is the unique church age. And this is the time when maximum divine power is available to every believer. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Now God has not only resurrected our Lord, but he will raise us up through his power." So the same power that raised Christ will raise us. The same power that was available to him is available to us. Spiritual documentation for our subject. Some of these we've covered, some of these we haven't. Philippians 3:11, which says, "If by any means I might arrive, with reference to the exit, i.e. resurrection, the one from the dead." Philippians 3:11. 1 John 3:2 and 3. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. However, we know that if he should appear, and he will, we shall be exactly like him, because we shall see him as he is." Listen, John is like any other pastor. Anyone who keeps on having this hope purifies himself. There's the waiting. Living within the divine dynasphere, even as he is pure. Our text, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope. 1 Corinthians 6:14, a passage we just read. "Now God has not only resurrected the Lord, but he will raise us up through that same power." And then the one we covered with some detail, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The last passage for our study this evening, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Tomorrow night we'll see some of the characteristics of the rapture, and then we'll conclude with the confidence of the rapture, and I'll give you some points with that regard, and then that'll complete that study, and we'll begin the study of the doctrine of hope. All right, our study is over this evening. Our time is almost gone. I've only got a couple of minutes, and so I'll let you men start praying earlier than usual, because sometimes I've kept you later than usual. So it's a trade-off. Let's pray. You're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow night at 7:30. Father, we praise thee and thank thee for the time together, the challenge of realizing that one day we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. We're thankful that in the meantime we are to purify ourselves, even as he is pure, because we have this hope, or at least we anticipate having it as we continue to be positive to thy word. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. See you tomorrow.